Hello. This message was given at the Tuscarora Bible Conference, August 16, 2002, by Mr. Harold Camping. It concerns, it's titled God's Message to the Churches, Part 2.
Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to Thee, and we're getting near the end of this conference, and we've learned many things. Oh yes, Father, we've learned things we don't like to hear about at all. That's the nature of Thy Word. It is true and trustworthy. It is incisive. It is telling us the whole story. And many things we hear from Thy Word we don't like at all. We don't like to hear we're sinners. We don't like to hear the fact that the consequence of sin is eternal damnation. We don't like to hear the fact that sometime in history there would be an end of the church age. Oh, Father, many of us have cut our eye teeth in the church. That's where we grew up. That's where we have put our trust. That's where we have had our friends. That is where we have been blessed so greatly. And then when we read in Thy Word that there comes a time when that season has come to an end, and the work has been finished, and at the same time that judgment is upon the church, awful judgment, we don't like it a bit. Father, we don't like it a bit. We don't want to hear it. It's repulsive to us. It's abhorrent to us. Oh, Father, how does it have to be that way? Why can't it be that the church could go right up until the end and then glorious, will be raptured and be with Christ forevermore? Oh, Father, we truly stand appalled and amazed and discomfited by what we read in Thy Word. And yet, at the same time, Father, we know that Thy Word is Thy Word, Thy message to mankind, and we know that if we're truly a child of God, we have an earnest and desire to listen to Thy Word and be obedient to Thy Word, even though we may not like it at all. And Father, we recognize that it's much easier to learn biblical doctrines that really don't call for very much action. Oh, that's an interesting idea about the return of Christ, or the other is an interesting idea. But when it calls for action, really action, then particularly we don't like it. We don't want to leave the comfort of where we are. Father, have mercy on us. So, Father, could it be that each one of us may have our ears and eyes open to truth, as Thou dost open our understanding, and may it be that we may be ready to be obedient to what Thou dost command, and that we may see the results of not being obedient. Father, bless us in this closing hour as we get once more into this whole huge question, this unhappy question of the end of the church age and what follows. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Through this conference, we've been looking at a few things connected with the end of the church age, and one wonders why we have to talk about this all the time. Well, if we read Hebrews Revelation chapter 14, there God gives the command as to what we are to be talking about as we end the final season, as we go into the season of the latter rain and approach the very end of the world. Because in Revelation 14, verse 6, we read, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. And if we would go into this carefully, we would see that this is after the 144,000 have been saved and sealed. The 144,000 that are the first fruits, the 144,000 that represent all those who have been saved throughout the church age. And now there's another messenger flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. This message has to go on to all the world, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And then as we go on in Revelation 14, we read in verse 9, and if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. That's serious conversation. That is serious instruction. That is scary language. But I want to tell you there's even more frightening language. Even more frightening language. Go back to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. And there we read about the beast that comes out of the earth. And we read in verse 15, he has power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And here is the most frightening verse imaginable. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. Now that, dear friends and fellow believers, is a very frightening statement. God is saying here that nobody can buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast, or the number of his name. And then we already know that the number of his name is 666. And down through the years, we've always understood this correctly. The number 666 is the number two-thirds. It's the number that comes out of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8 and 9, where God divides the whole human race into two proportions. There is the two-thirds that are unsaved, that are headed for eternal damnation, and there is the one-third that have been refined by fire. They have indeed become saved. And so God here very definitely is associating the mark of the beast with those who are not saved, those who are still on the way to hell. And he is saying that you cannot buy or sell unless you have the number 666, or unless you have the mark of the beast. Now the setting here is the development of the churches and congregations during the Great Tribulation period where we are living. We read in verse 11, another beast coming out of the earth, he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. That is Satan coming as an angel of light, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He has two horns, he looks like a lamb. Christ is the Lamb of God. Here Satan is masquerading, he is counterfeiting Christ. He comes as an angel of light. He looks exactly like the truth, like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no wonder that we read in Matthew 24, verse 21, false prophets and false Christ arise with signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. In other words, they come with such a set of doctrines that it almost looks like they have the truth. And yet we can recognize them because they're coming with signs and wonders. And here God is going to describe this. as he talks about this beast coming with able to do great wonders in verse 13, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. And earlier on we looked at some of those miracles, true supernatural activity, the activity of people falling over backward, which is equivalent to calling down fire from heaven, the miracle of tongues, where there are people who actually receive messages from God in an unknown, from Satan in an unknown language. Of course, they could never; those messages would never come from God, because God has ordained that the Bible alone and in its entirety is the Word of God. And yet, there are those who want something more. They want something more exciting. And so they're praying to be able to speak in a tongue. And God won't accommodate them, but Satan surely will. And so he will cause them to hear a message. They'll begin to speak in some kind of an unknown language. And they will know that many will find that that is a supernatural activity. It's a miracle that is happening. And again, very commonplace, there is the miracle of visions that people are receiving, where they are able to know something about what's going to happen tomorrow, or what some other message that they get from God. And this is very commonplace in the churches and congregations of our day. Satan has taken his seat to rule there. But then we get down here and he says, nobody could buy or sell. And we have to spend a few minutes examining this question. What does it mean to buy or sell? We find out that the fact is, buying and selling is a figure of speech that God uses as he is sending forth the gospel. Do you remember Isaiah 55? Let's go back to Isaiah 55. We're going to look at a couple of passages in so that we can be assured without any question that buying and selling is the spiritual activity of sending forth the gospel. In Isaiah 55, we have the language of the merchant. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That is the language of the merchant. That is offering the gospel, sending the gospel into the world. We offer it without money, without price. We're selling it without any intent of getting a return. And those who buy it are those who are receiving it because God has opened their eyes. And they are making no payment for it. It is merchandise that is a gift. Remember the woman that is the virtuous woman of Proverbs chapter 31? Turn to Proverbs 31. And that woman, that virtuous woman, who is a super woman, absolutely super, is working night and day, and she is doing all kinds of magnificent things that no human being could ever do alone. But if we would go through this verse by verse, and we won't write at this time, but if we did, we'd find that she is a picture of the church, of the body of believers, as they faithfully send the gospel into the world. We read in verse 14, she is like the merchant ships. Merchant ships. That's the language of buying and selling, of merchandising. She bringeth her food from afar. But then verse 16, she considereth the field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. Verse 18, she perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. This is the language God is giving us of the believers as we are in a business of merchandising the gospel. No, we're not merchandising the gospel in order to gain money for ourselves. If we have a gospel that we are selling without any cost to anyone, as we read in Isaiah 55, we're sending out a gospel that can be bought for nothing at all. It is actually going out as a gift, and yet God talks about it as merchandise. We go on to verse 24 of Proverbs 31. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. What would that fine linen be? It would be the robe of Christ's righteousness that is available from the body of believers. And so we find the language of merchandising. If we would go to Ezekiel chapter 27 and 28, we read there about the ships of Tarshish that go off from Tyre and Sidon and come back with gold and silver and precious stones and all kinds of precious things. It's the language of merchandising as we send out the gospel and bring back in the gold and silver, that is, those who have become saved. The Lord Jesus himself is called a merchant. Go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And there we read of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, where God is saying verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. This is the language of the Lord Jesus, buying and selling. What is the treasure that he has found in the field? What is the field? Go back to verse 35. The field is the world, and the treasure that he has found is the kingdom of God. What did he sell in order to buy that treasure? He emptied himself of all of his glory. He became a suffering servant in order that he might be qualified to own that field, and by owning the field, he would be the owner of the treasure. And so he bought the field for the enormous price of his life, of him paying eternal debt, entering to the wrath of God, eternal damnation, in order that he might have that field. Look at verse 45. In order that he might have that treasure, which is hidden in the field. Incidentally, just to finish that a moment, the kingdom of God is hidden all through the world, wherever there are true believers. Only God knows who they are. Only Christ, who paid the purchase price, knows where that treasure is. We will see that treasure on the last day as the believers are caught up to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he has found the one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And again, the pearl is the kingdom of God. The merchant man is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God very frequently is using a figure of merchandising, of buying and selling. Well, now let's go back to Revelation chapter 13, and it is Satan now who is ruling in the churches and congregations. He now has taken his seat there, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And God is giving some rules, and this is the most frightening statement imaginable. Because look what it says here in verse 17. No man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. That is frightening. Because to buy or sell means to merchandise the gospel. That is, not for to make money on the gospel, but to follow the biblical pattern that we've been looking at, that it has to do with sending out the gospel from that church. Those who are pastors throughout the church age have been merchants. They have been buying and selling. And it's all been very healthy. It's all been something that is patterned after Christ, who is the merchant man. But now that church is in the hands of Satan. The Holy Spirit has withdrawn. He no longer is present. And now there's some additional rules that have been set up. God is declaring it right here. This is the word of God, and that's what makes this statement so utterly frightening. No man might buy or sell. That is, no one can preach the gospel in that church unless he has the mark of the beast, unless he has the number of his name. Now, certainly, we know that the unsaved in that congregation, and there are plenty of unsaved pastors, no question at all. And as a matter of fact, what we're talking about extends beyond the pastor, because anyone who claims to be a believer also knows that he is mandated to be a witness. And when we are witnessing the gospel, we are buying and selling. We are, again, like the merchant, like the virtuous woman. Again, we are like the merchandiser of Isaiah chapter 55, who is crying out, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come, buy wine and not milk, without money and without price." And so, this means that those who are in the churches and congregations, now look, I didn't write this, please, this is ugly, but this is the Word of God, and because it is the Word of God, it must be declared, it would be altogether a terrible thing if we avoid certain verses because we don't like them. But this verse is ugly beyond measure. Nobody can be a purveyor of the gospel. Nobody can share the gospel in the churches and congregations unless they have the mark of the beast, unless they have the number of his name, the number 666. That is, unless they are unsaved. Now, this is so frightening. Am I saying, is the Bible teaching here that everyone in the church today who's still there, that they are not saved? I would not dare say that. I wouldn't dare say that at all. I believe that there are those in the churches and congregations who have just begun to hear about this terrible thing, that we're at the end of the church age. There are those who haven't even thought about it yet, and some haven't heard about it at all. And obviously, before this is all going to register, they have to hear these things. I often wonder, how is God going to get this message out into all the churches? Well, He's going to do it. You must remember that if there's nobody in that church that's saved, and believe you me, there are many churches that are already, without any question, another kind of a gospel. They have another authority. They are churches which believe that God is still bringing divine revelation, and so immediately we know that they are a church of Satan. We know that immediately. And so the likelihood, there's nobody in that church who is saved. And so it doesn't make any difference whether they hear or not, because unless there's someone who is elect in that church who still has to hear so that he will come out. Now, that's a possibility. But really, it's no difference. And there are villages in the world who have never heard the gospel. People have lived and died without ever hearing the gospel. simply because in those villages there was no one who was the elect of God. But if there's someone who was elect in that village, you can depend upon it, that person's going to hear the gospel before they come, before the end. And so there may be churches that where there are no any, if there is no one there that is sick, they may not hear. It won't be necessary for them to hear. But on the other hand, if there's any church anywhere in the whole wide world where there's someone who is the elect of God, whether he's saved or not saved, if he's the elect of God, you can rest assured that church is going to hear this kind of a message. They're going to know that that there is a time when that the time has come that the church age has come to an end and they must get out. But at the same time, we think of those already who have heard and who are not reacting. You know, when we looked at Revelation 14 in an earlier message, we saw there that the message that has to get out is that we have to fear God. But when we have come to a time in history where the churches are very, very content with their gospel, they have based it upon, and this is a crucial verse, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that the church is the pillar and ground of truth, which is not true, a true understanding at all. And yet that is a very, very common understanding of that verse, that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. And when a church has accepted that, and they have developed their confessions, they've developed their church doctrines in the comfort of, as they had holy convocations of the past, and they finally decided together that this is truth or that is truth, they are very convinced they are doing God's will, that God is on their side. They need not be nervous at all. They don't have to get excited. They are safe and secure, and what's happening is they're not fearing God. They are fearing they are simply trusting in their church, and they themselves are receiving the glory for what they are doing. Brethren, we are at a very, very serious time in history. A very serious time in history. This information about the end of the church age is not simply another doctrine or another idea that can be developed from the Word of God, but it is something that calls for action. It calls for action. Now, earlier on, in our last open forum, we talked about how people react to what God commands. Let's look again at Numbers chapter 22. At Numbers 22. There we have an example. And I want to look at this just a tiny bit carefully, because we have an example of how God works. How God works. We find in Numbers chapter 22 where the elders of Moab and of Midian are asking Balaam to curse Israel. And Balaam goes to God to find out what he must do. And God said unto Balaam in verse 12, this is Numbers 22, verse 12, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now there's the command of God to Balaam. Very clear command. Thou shalt not go with them. But Balaam isn't convinced. The princes of Moab and Balaam come with a lot of money to him and say, look, go to God. Maybe you can change his mind. Maybe you can go. And so Balaam again goes to God, and he says in verse 19 of Numbers 22, "Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye," talking to his friends that are ready to pay him great sums of money, "tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more." He's been given a direct command, but he is hoping maybe God will change his mind. And so God came to Balaam at night and said unto them, "If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word that I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do." Looks like Balaam got his way. Balaam got his way. God now says, "You may go." Isn't that a new command of God? But God reveals to us God's position on this situation. We read in verse 21, "And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went." Aha! God says you can go, but God's anger is kindled. How would you like to obey God in the face of his anger? "I told you not to go. Now you want to go? Okay, go. But am I angry at you?" What does an angry God do? What does an angry God do? Are we going to be under his blessing when we're going in the face of an angry God? No way, no way. If we were going to head for disaster for sure. Well, let's go back to Jeremiah. Let's go back to Jeremiah for a moment and look at what happened back there. This again, is an illustration. We read in Jeremiah chapter 29, where God is talking to Judah during the time when Judah is about to be destroyed by Babylon. And God said, in verse 17 of Jeremiah 29, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will," let's begin with verse 16. "Know that thus saith the Lord of the king that sitteth on the throne of David, and of all the people that dwelleth in this city, and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you into captivity. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs. They cannot be eaten, they are so evil, and I will persecute them with the sword, with the famine, and with the pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment, a hissing and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them." Or we might look at Jeremiah 21, verse 4, where God again makes the same similar statement in Jeremiah 21. He says, Jeremiah is talking to the king there, he says, or in verse 9, "He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. For I have set my face against the city for evil, and not for good, saith the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." Or again, we might look at Jeremiah 38. Again, we read in verse 2, Jeremiah 38, verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, the city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it." In other words, God's command is very clear. Very clear. Anybody who remains here is going to be distraught. It is going to be a terrible thing for you. And on the other hand, if you go to Babylon, if you obey me, there are going to be good things happening to you. As a matter of fact, read Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem into Babylon. Build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Now incidentally, this language is talking about the churches and congregations of our day. Sure, it is in the setting of ancient Judah as it's being destroyed by Babylon. But the book of Jeremiah is like today's newspaper. This actually is language that is directed to us. Hold your finger in Jeremiah 29 for just a moment and look at Jeremiah 3, for example. And there we read in verse 3, therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. Well, there was no latter rain that was going to fall back there in the days of Judah. The latter rain is the final rain. It's the final season. And so it is talking about today. And if we would read Jeremiah 25, and you do this in your private reading, it's talking about the very end of the world, that finally judgment has come upon the end of the world. And in other words, the book of Jeremiah is for today. And this language about leaving Jerusalem, and remember earlier on we saw that Jerusalem is the only place we find Jerusalem today is the churches and congregations that have been the holy place. Unless we've come out and we still are Jerusalem above, the church, the eternal church, we remain in that. That still goes on. But insofar as the Jerusalem from which we have to come out of, those are the churches and congregations, and exactly what God is teaching here. The Babylon is nothing other than the kingdom of Satan. And the kingdom of Babylon is Satan himself, and he has taken his seat in the churches and congregations. He has conquered the churches and congregations. And so God is saying, you've got to come out, and you've got to go in to be a captive of Babylon. No, it doesn't mean that we're going to worship him out there in the world. He is the king of the whole world, but we're going to be out there praying for the peace of the world. We're going to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ out there. But if we remain in the church, then we are going to be serving Satan. We will be worshiping him and his image. All right? So then we read in Jeremiah I made a note of it, and then I didn't follow through on it. I'm sorry. We read Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 10. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, he's a Babylonian, left of the poor of the people, which had nothing in the land of Judah, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same hour. Now, in the moment we read the word poor, we right away think of true believers. Blessed are the poor. These must be true believers. Some of them are left in Babylon. Now, remember, we read verse after verse where God said, you have to get out. You have to go as a captive. If you remain here, you're going to be destroyed. But here are some of the poor that were left there by the kindness of the Babylonian governor. In other words, by the kindness of Satan, who is ruling in the churches. There are still people there. And then they have troubles. If we go on in chapter 41, we find that some of them were murdered by a wicked man by the name of Gedaliah. But then finally, in verse chapter 42, let's look at that again. We looked at that earlier in an open forum. They came to Jeremiah and said in verse 2 of chapter 42, "Let me beseech thee our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant, for we are left but a few of many as thine eyes do behold, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do." Parallel that with Balaam. Balaam is saying, please ask the Lord once more, or he is saying to the Lord, please once more, may I go with the people of Balak, the Moabites, and the Midianites, what kind of an answer will you give me? I know you had told me that I'm not to go, but let me ask once more. And so here, these people have been told, you're not to go. You're to go captive. But they're asking, please, is it possible? And God gives them the same answer he gave Balaam. He says in verse 9 of Jeremiah 42, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom ye sent me to present your supplication before him, if ye will still abide in this land, then will I build you and not pull you down. And I will plant you and not pluck you up. But I repent me of the evil, that I have done unto you." In other words, God is saying, okay, you can stay. You can stay. Now what? Was God happy with Balaam when he agreed that Balaam finally could go? Now remember what we read? God was angry. Now I read, I don't see here that God is angry. But let's bear in mind that if we are on the side of God, it is God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so we're going to see whether God is working in these poor people now, who now have the sense from God to remain in Babylon. Is God working in them to will and to do of their good pleasure? Jeremiah brings their report back, and then here is the reaction of these people. And we immediately know God is not working in them at all. They are absolutely on their own. God has absented himself from them. As they said in verse 2, they heard from Jeremiah, all the proud men, and they said unto Jeremiah, "Thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, setteth thee on against us, for to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that we might be put us to death and carry us away captives into Babylon." And in other words, they are in complete rebellion against God. God is not working in them. The Holy Spirit is absent. They are on their own, and they're in rebellion. Now, what's the lesson? The lesson is, God has said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, depart out. Depart out. God has said that his plan is that the temple is going to be totally destroyed. There's not going to be one stone left upon another. God has said, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, flee to the mountains. God has told us that we are to get on the rooftops and not come back down in. There's passage after passage after passage that God gives us to get out. And yet, there are those who are insisting, but let's pray once more. Maybe it's a little different with us. Maybe it's okay for us to say, and you just might get an answer from God. All right, stay there. I'm not going to destroy you instantly. Stay there. Maybe even find blessing. But what has God declared? You have to come out. And so it's a super dangerous thing. A super dangerous thing. Now, this is ugly, ugly language. But we're living in that day. This is not something that's going to happen someday. It's not off in a wild blue yonder. It's something we have to react to today. Today. And I can testify to you that those who have come out, and there have been a great many who have come out, that they have experienced great blessing in their life. They have confessed that they are free to serve the Lord. It has been a great blessing. It is, and it should be a blessing because we're being obedient to God. Now, let me say again, just because you come out, it doesn't mean that automatically means you're a believer. The matter of salvation doesn't change. But the fact is that only outside of the church that God has made provision so that men and women and children can become believers. Now, again, when we look at the churches and congregations and we see the lack of the fear of God, when we see the fact that pastors are glorying in the fact that they are the pillar and ground of the truth, when we see the doctrines that are being offered that are contrary to the Word of God, then we realize something terrible is going on, something awful is going on. And there is something awful going on, and we just happen to be living at that time, and so we want to be sure that we are obedient. Now, let me finish up what we talked about last night. We were reading Isaiah chapter 4, where we saw there in Isaiah chapter 4 that there were those who escaped out of Israel. They're the ones going to Babylon, into the world, to serve as ambassadors of Christ. But it says that those who are left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, they're the ones who remain in the kingdom of God. And let's look at Zechariah 14 for just a moment, and that'll finish up that particular idea that is developed there. In Zechariah chapter 14, we have the same kind of information. In Zechariah 14, we read, "Behold, verse 1, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." Let me say this a moment. This subject of the end of the church age is so huge that God has written about it all through the Bible. It is something that is found on page after page of the Bible. And we find references to it in the book of Genesis. We find it references to it in Deuteronomy, in Leviticus. We find references to it in Jeremiah, most of the chapter, most of the book, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Amos, in Nahum, in Daniel. We find references to it all through the New Testament, in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Luke 17, 2 Thessalonians 2, many chapters in Revelation. And God has spoken about it all through the Bible because it is so major. Just as the church age is so major, God has said a whole lot about the time when the gospel would go into all the world through the churches. And so there's no excuse for us to say, I didn't know. This is the time to read the Bible. Read the Bible very, very carefully. Well, here in Zechariah 14, we read, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil, that is thy plunder, shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations." That's the dominion of Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, against Jerusalem. Jerusalem, those are the churches in congregation, to battle. And the city shall be taken. Satan will win. He will take his seat. He will be there as the prophet that comes out of the earth, the false prophet with the two horns. He will be doing the signs and wonders there. And the houses rifled and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity. They are those who are the true, who are being driven out and who do not want to come under the heel of Satan ruling there. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And that right away looks like a contradiction. How can you have half the city driven out and the residue not cut off? Then shall the Lord go forth and fight, and so on. Who is the residue? The residue is the remnant, and the city that we're not cut off from is the kingdom of God. There is the eternal Jerusalem that we can't be cut off from. Even though we're cut off from the corporate body, the corporate external body, church or congregation, we still are an eternal member of the kingdom of God, of the heavenly Jerusalem. And we can't ever lose that relationship. We will always be there. All right, that's as far as our time will permit. And again, I would ask you, please, for your own sake, read Jeremiah very carefully. Read Isaiah, the opening chapters of Isaiah, very carefully. Read the book of Daniel again. Read 2 Thessalonians 2 again. All of these chapters, read them carefully, because we're living in a crucial time, and I don't want to see anybody under the wrath of God. Read Lamentations. Lamentations, again, it just opens your eyes as you see the truth of what is today. May God have mercy on all of us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to Thee, and we thank Thee that we've had this opportunity once more to look into Thy Word. And, oh, Father, we're frightened. We're really frightened as we see this awful language. And yet, Father, we know Thou hast given this to us in Thy love. Thou hast given it to us to direct us. Even as the unbeliever first looks at the Bible and hears about eternal damnation, and he is frightened to be cast forever into hell because of my sins. He is frightened. And yet if he keeps reading, he can find that there is salvation, there is the way of escape. And we too, we are frightened as we read about these ugly things concerning the end of the church and what's going on in the churches and congregations. And yet at the same time, Father, we are delighted and comforted to read that there's still a great multitude which no man can number that is being saved, and that we can have a part in sending this gospel out into all the world. Father, bless us now in the rest of this evening, in Jesus' name. Amen.